Good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning as we come together to exalt the Lord together and exalt in the Lord together in a corporate way. And to do that, we're going to be in Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we keep Bibles in the seats. You can grab one of those. That can be yours. We've got lots of free Bibles in the Lost and Found. Help yourself to those. And we also display it, and you can use an app on your phone or whatever. Romans 5, and our text is 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is indeed amazing grace. This is amazing love. This is a love that is unique. If it were not for this expression of love that we see in this text, we would not know love. And so this is amazing that You would love us, even though we were sinners, even though we were unable to make a step Your way in our depravity. You loved us, and You gave Your Son for us. That's amazing. And Father, I pray that that amazing grace would not be boring to us, but that You would stir up in our hearts the due affection that should come from knowing that You have loved us like that. And so at the end of the day, we'll do where this text leads us. We will exalt in You. And Father, I pray that if there's people here who don't know You this way, that today all the defenses would fall away, all of the pride, all of the objections, all of the unbelief, they would crumble under Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, and be justified before You forever. Help me, Father. This has got to be all You. And so, Father, I pray that You would help me to just proclaim Your truth, and that You would be the one speaking to hearts through Your Word. Help me to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the way that expresses Your love towards us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Do you know what a wemmick is? Does anyone know what a wemmick is? You know what a wemmick is? There's no such thing as a wemmick. There is, but it's a fictionary character in one of Max Lucado's books. I'm not a big Lucado fan, but this is a pretty good children's book called You Are Special. The Wemmicks live in a little town, and in that town there's a hill, and the Wemmicks are carved like little people, carved of wood, okay? And on the hill, there was a guy named Eli, and he was the carver of these Wemmicks, and they're called Wemmicks. And so they have they're alive, they have their little town. You can Google this later. You Are Special. It's a pretty cool book for kids with a pretty decent message. But they had this habit or this tradition of giving stickers, either a golden star or a gray dot. Does this ring a bell? Anyone read this? You know what Wemmicks are. So they gave a gray dot if you performed badly, right? Or if they didn't like you, or if you did something they didn't like, or you blundered, you get a gray dot. Couldn't take it off. It's there. Or you get a golden star. One of the two. The golden stars for those who perform well. And there was this little Wemmick named Punchinello. He was made of rough wood, and so he wasn't the prettiest little Wemmick. And he was clumsy and just not very popular. And even when he tried to do really good things, he would blunder them. And so he got a lot of gray dots. They were loading him up with gray dots. He got so many, in fact, that he started looking like one big gray dot. And he was so embarrassed that he was afraid to go outside. So he kind of stopped socializing because he just kept getting these gray dots. Admired one other Wemmick that he saw that didn't have any gray dots or stars, just nothing. But he himself had loads of dots. One day he decided he'd go see Eli the carver, and in fear and trembling, it's more of this story than this, but he went up there and he kind of approached Eli the carver, and he said, "Hey, do you know who I am?" And Eli said, "Yeah, of course I know who you are. I made you. Your name is Punchinello. So yeah, I know who you are. You're mine." And he said, and he picks the little guy up and he says, "My, Punchinello, you have a lot of gray dots. Somebody's giving you a lot of bad marks." And Punchinello started making excuses, but Eli said, "You know, I don't care about any of that. I don't care about your defenses. I don't care about your excuses, because I don't really care what other people think about you, and you shouldn't either. What really matters is what I think of you. I made you. You're mine. And I love you." And as it turned out, these stickers only stuck when you believed that it was true, or you worried about it, and so they started falling off of him. Because they didn't matter anymore. He left Eli's house not caring what other people thought anymore, because he knew that his Maker loved him. And that knowledge that his Maker loves him trumped any other knowledge out there that people could, any other opinion, any other gray dot. And of course, Luke Cato's trying to make a bunch of points with that little gem of a story, but the main thing he's trying to show us is that we shouldn't be more concerned with the thoughts of others than we are with God's thoughts. Even though we are, sometimes we could care less what God thinks and are wholly concerned with what others think. That's just completely backwards, because what God thinks is what really matters in life. And that's a profoundly biblical point. What God thinks matters most, even if we don't know Him, okay? Even if you don't know God, what He thinks about you matters more than anything in all of the world when it comes to you and Him. His opinions count most. His opinions matter. They affect you the longest. And so they should matter the most to us. And that's why the verses that we're studying today should be, I think, precious to us as believers. They tell us what God thinks about His children, about everyone who is in Jesus Christ, who has been justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ. And what God thinks is good news, because God loves us, even though we are entirely undeserving of that love. He loves us. Verses 6 through 11 are basically an explanation of verse 5 that you can see. You can just look back in the text. They unpack the phrase that he uses in verse 5 when he says, God's love has been poured out into your hearts. And the first word of verse 6 kind of connects the two, that word for. These verses, 6 through 11, they open our understanding to the three things about God's love for us. They tell us three things. First, they show us the proof of God's love. It's not an abstract idea of love. It's not a subjective love or, you know, just word. God demonstrated His love at a historical point in time, and these verses show us how He did that. And second, these verses show us how much greater God's love is even than the best human love. The best example or expression of human love pales in comparison to God's love. And He shows us that, and we'll see why it pales in comparison in a moment. And finally, these verses show us how permanent God's love for us is in Christ. His love was never dependent upon me. And so I cannot make a misstep and not be loved anymore. It's not dependent on me. That's a major point in this text. God loves us forever, and I'll show you how I came to that conclusion from the text in just a moment. But for now, let's begin with how we know God loves us. How can I say that? How can I say with absolute certainty that if you are in Christ, God loves you? I can't say that because I feel the love of God all the time. That's not a grounds for me to make that kind of declaration, because I don't feel loved. I mean, my circumstances, I see my faults, my failures, I mess up, I sin, and I think, man, I don't feel loved. But I know God loves me because of one objective historical reality that he points to here. That's no way independent upon my... It's not dependent on how I feel. We know God loves us because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ's sacrifice, his atoning work, his work on behalf of you and me is God's demonstrated proof of God's love that he poured out. Even when I don't feel like I'm loved, I can go back to that reality and know that I'm loved by God. God's done so much more than to simply say, I love you. Christ died, and that was the clear, definite declaration from God that he loves you. The way Paul describes our condition when God demonstrated that love is decidedly unflattering. I mean, if you think about it, the words that he uses here. In verse 6, he says, we were weak. And then he says, we were ungodly. In verse 8, he says, we were sinners. And then in verse 10, he describes us as God's enemies. And that doesn't just mean that we had hostilities against God. If you unpack the whole context, you see that that means that God had hostilities against us. We were enemies with God. And so when God demonstrated his love for us, we were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies of God. Many years ago, I was riding to the airport with a buddy, and I think I was going on a long trip, and he and I were close friends, and he got a little sentimental, and I think he was trying to say some really good things. But what came out was, Mike, you know, when I first met you, I could not stand you. I hated you. You were obnoxious. It seemed like, you know, you were foolish. It's crazy, but I could not stand to be around you. But now I like you. You're a pretty good guy. And if that wasn't flattering to me, especially since I never disliked this guy. Like I always thought he was pretty cool until that very moment. But before that, I thought he was a great guy. But what he was saying, and that initial not liking me and then liking me, was different than what God is saying here. He was saying that his initial impressions of me were negative, but then he was able somehow to see through those because he's a great guy, and I can get back at him by preaching about him. But he could see through those initial impressions, and then we can become friends. The difference is drastic. God's initial impressions of you are entirely accurate. We were, in fact, weak, ungodly, sinful enemies of God. Why is that important? It's important because on the one hand, it underscores how gracious God's love is for us. That's kind of the bigger thing here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But on the other hand, it shows with real clarity how undeserving we were. Weak, the word weak means unable. It means we were not able to do anything. We were totally depraved. We couldn't make a step towards God. Now, I don't care if you look back at your life before Christ and you think, man, you weren't so bad or whatever. The fact of the matter is, as seen through the lens of God and His holiness, we were totally depraved. We could not make a step towards God. If there's going to be a step being made, it was going to be God doing the stepping. And I know we agree with that, at least at the theological level, but I wonder if we really believe that sometimes. You know what I mean? Like, it seems to come out that we think, and maybe, you know, if I say, are you deserving of God's grace? None of you would raise your hand and say, yes, I'm deserving. I mean, because we condition ourselves not to say things like that. But then we see somebody who is completely and utterly broken in their sinfulness, and we think, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. Or, you know, we think about the potential of them coming to Christ and we think, there's no way. Look at the evil they have done. There's no way they can come to Christ. And what we're really thinking is how that person could ever be on right terms with God because of their sinful past. And if, as if somehow, because of our relatively better past, we deserve our standing, or maybe we deserve it a little bit more than they do. So we give them a gray dot while we give ourselves a star, and of course none of it matters a bit to God. Here is reality, the in the end encouraging reality, maybe not from the outside, from the beginning, but outside of Jesus Christ and God's grace for you, there is absolutely nothing that commends you to God. Zero. Nothing. The only reason you are God's is because God, by His grace, made you His. You are ungodly. You're weak outside of His grace. You're a sinner, feeling encouraged. You're God's enemies. You are profoundly broken and you cannot fix yourself. That's the whole point. And that is what makes the gospel so wonderful to us. That's why we can never look at broken people as if they don't belong among us. We were broken too. And so we've got to say to broken people, man, come in and be here and see how all of us broken people have been fixed or are being fixed by God's absolutely unearned and unmerited grace. We're not better. God has just loved us while we were weak and sinful and ungodly. And when Paul says in verse 6, at the right time, when he uses that phrase, I think he means at the time when we most needed His grace because of our depravity and our sinfulness and our weakness. In that moment, God intervened by sending His Son to die for us. That's the right time. Now, I do think he also means that this was a historical point in history, namely around AD 33, somewhere around there. But that one historical point in history was the right time for every person of every age. It was when we needed it most because of our total inability and our sinfulness. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He didn't wait for us to get a little nicer, a little cleaner, or to stop sinning. If He had, that never would have happened. He died for us while we were sinners. And that fact supports the next point that I think Paul really wants to make here, and that's that God's love is better than any love we can imagine. It's certainly better than the best expression of human love. That's because God's love was not dependent on the qualities that the object of His love possessed. Here's what, maybe an illustration. When I first met my wife Maya, I was totally smitten. Okay? And I'm not just saying this to earn points, although, you know, that's a bonus. I was totally smitten. I can remember thinking I like everything. You know? Like, not like some, that I like some things and not the other. I like everything. She is beautiful. She is smart. She is witty. She's a mountain climber. I mean, come on, you know? What more could a guy want? I have no idea what she saw in me, but what I saw and what I still see, I liked. And I liked it all. I do hope now that after 14 years of marriage, that I love her a bit more selflessly than I did then. But in the beginning, my love for her was entirely dependent on all those wonderful things I was seeing. And that's how most human love is. It is dependent on the qualities of the object. You can see it in this passage. He says it in verses 7 through 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, get the logic here. What he's saying is that perhaps on very rare occasions, someone might love another person enough to lay down his life for him. And that kind of love is rooted in the good qualities that he sees in that person. So, person A loves person B enough that, given the right occasion, circumstances, he might die for him. And we see that on some occasions. That love and willingness to sacrifice, even though it's one of the highest expressions of human love, has strings attached, doesn't it? And those strings are attached to the good qualities that he sees in that person that he loves. That's the epitome of human love. For a good person, some would even dare to die. That's not what God's love looked like. When God loved us, there were nothing to attach the strings to. Because we, the object of God's love, were a bunch of weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. So God's love's not rooted in the good qualities of the object of His love. Are you following me? God's love is rooted in God. He loves you because He is loving, not because you're lovely. It's true that He does make lovely things out of unlovely things, but when He showed you His love, you were decidedly unlovely. That is a really good thing for us, I think. If God loved me and that love was dependent on me, man, I'd be doomed. If it depended on my love for Him, I would be doomed. If His love depends on my goodness, I'd have no hope at all. He would hate me. But His love depends on Him, not on anything in me. Do you see that from the text? He loves you because He is loving. It is God's grace poured out for us, sinful people. Man, the gospel is really good news. I hope you can see that. Paul has made the point that God demonstrated His love at a specific time, but He does that in a way that shows us that His love is forever. All right? I can see that in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at that again. Verses 9 and 10, when he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved," looking forward, "shall we be saved from by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Now, the clue that I see that he has permanence in mind is, and the way that I can get at his logic here, the way that he's arguing, is two words, "much more," the way that he's comparing these two things. He uses it twice. That's a known rhetorical method of argument, a way that we argue. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And we actually do that all the time. I mean, we say things like, "Man, if Johnny can beat up a 6'6", 320-pound monster, well, he can surely take your scrawny self," right? Maybe not the best example, but you get it, right? Like, if he can do this big thing, he can do this smaller thing. The two things, if he can take care of the bigger problem, he can take care of the lesser. And so we use that all the time. We say even, "Man, if I can do it, anyone can do it." That's the same kind of argument. "It's harder for me to do it." That's the great thing. It's then anyone can do it. So if God handles the big problem, we can be certain that He can and will handle the smaller problems. And it's a very strong way to argue. He's saying, since God justified us by the blood of Christ, there's the big problem. Since He justified sinners by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from the wrath of God. That's the smaller problem. And if God was able, through Christ's death, to make enemies His friends, that's what the word reconciliation means. If He was able to do that, now that we're friends, we can be certain that we will be saved by Christ's life. You see, God demonstrated His love at a point in history by reconciling us when we were enemies. And because He's done that, and because of the way that He's done that, we can be certain that He will continue to love us now that we're friends. And so I can say with absolute confidence, everyone who is in Christ will be saved from the wrath of God. Now there's a lot that I could pull out there too. The certainty of wrath. The reality of wrath. But the point he's making is that we will be saved from that wrath because we are in Christ. God has definitively made us friends in Jesus. We were His enemies. He's made us friends through the death of Christ. And so He will ultimately save us by the life of Jesus Christ. Everyone who is truly in Christ by faith has been eternally secured by Christ. Like I said, the gospel is really good news. So what does it do for us? What does it do for us? What is the knowledge that God loves us, that He's proven His love for us, and that He's loved us with a greater love than we could possibly know otherwise? What does that do for us? He tells us in verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice, or we exult, or we boast, or we have our confidence in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We exalt in God. We don't only boast about our future hope, like he says in verse 2. Just, you know, this is, the whole unit works together. It's all about boasting. We don't just boast in our future hope. And we don't just boast in our sufferings. I mean, as all this has played out in our lives and we come to understand it and we know it and we sense it, God Himself is our boast. We boast in God. He's our confidence. He's our hope. He's our life. His love was demonstrated for us, and that gives us the kind of confidence that makes Him our only boast in life and even in death. We exalt in God. The gospel is such good news because in the gospel we get God. We're not only saved from wrath and given hope for this life, we actually have God. He's made us friends. And so we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the end of that story that I told you with Punchinello, he walked down the hill and he wasn't caring anymore what other people thought. Something had changed in him. He had new confidence. Not in how well he performed, not in how nice he was, not in how good he looked, not in any of his own attributes, but in the love of his Maker. That's what this knowledge does. It causes our confidence to be rooted deeply in God. It causes us to stop finding our identity and our self-worth and our confidence in the things we do or the thoughts of other people. We find our identity and our worth and our confidence in God, in Him. Let me make a final comment here, and then we'll stop. As I have stressed several times in these last few weeks, as we've been working on these 11 verses, these wonderful things are true about everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who is justified by faith can say these things. That is, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their only hope can boast this way in God. They have hope. They have God's love poured out in their hearts. But a clear implication, if I can just frankly state it from all of these verses, these first 11 verses, is that those who are outside of Christ are still weak and ungodly and sinful and the enemies of God. And I say that not because I want to put anyone who's not trusting in Christ down. I don't want to do that at all. I simply want to highlight God's love and His grace for you. Because if you'll trust in Christ, and I think this is the right time to do that. If you trust in Christ, right in your weakness, right in your brokenness, right in your sinfulness, right in the midst of your hostility towards God or His towards you, if you will trust in Him, what you will see is in a tangible and meaningful way is the incredible love and grace of God in Christ. The gospel, you know, when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and believing and trusting and becoming a Christian, when we say things like that, it has nothing to do with cleaning yourself up or doing better things or not doing some things that other people do. I mean, yeah, there's implications about following Christ that play out into the way we live and the things we do and the things we don't do. Yeah, that's true. But it is secondary. The gospel is not simply a call to do better things. It is primarily a call to trust and rely on the most incredible thing ever done. to trust and rely in the most incredible person ever. It's a call to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. He transforms us from that point on. At the right time, Christ died for us, and we are justified by His blood. I just want to urge you today, just think about it. I do more than think about it. I urge you to trust in Christ today. And if you are trusting in Christ today, don't let the gospel be boring to you. This is pretty awesome stuff. God loved you when you were completely undeserving. And now in Him, you have His love. You have His mercy. You have His grace. You're His. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving me when I totally didn't deserve it. Thank you for loving me today, and I am still unworthy of your love. Thank you that that love is not based upon me, but it is based upon your loving nature. Help all of us to see that today. Help all of us to revel in that truth, to exalt in you today, and to go out from this place and to spread that good news to everyone we can. To be taken by your love. To be enthralled by your grace. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.